direction. We are turning this morning once again to our study of God's Word and particularly to the attributes of God. This past week, as I have been contemplating and thinking and praying for about this, there are a couple of passages that have come to my mind that actually have become my reflective prayer. And these are in the words of Job. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And as I try to articulate for you and describe for you the attributes of God, I feel that. I feel the inadequacy. I feel the inability to fully describe His majesty and His greatness and His holiness. You said, God, you said, listen, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. There is one attribute of God in particular that stands above all of the others. There's one attribute that kind of consumes all of the others that we have been talking about so far, and that is the attribute of God's holiness. And I wanted this morning to bring our attention to that reality, that truth of the holiness of God. We sing about it. We proclaim it. We read about it in the scripture, but what does it mean? This attribute of God's holiness is being proclaimed day and night around the throne, 24/7, unceasingly. And the attribute is that of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Anytime that there are three references to the same, it is an expression of the absolute superlative nature of God's holiness. You are holy. God, you are holier than anything else. God, you are the holiest of all, is the meaning of that. You notice that it's not love, love, love. It's not wrath, wrath, wrath. It's not wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And so more than any other attribute, God's holiness is elevated to the highest of all of the attributes. In some ways, it consumes all of His attributes, because in His omniscience He is holy. In His omnipotence He is holy. In his immutability, which we spoke about last week, He is holy. In His love He is holy. And in his wisdom He is holy. In His truth He is holy. More than any other attribute. God describes or speaks of His Son as being the Holy One of Israel. He speaks about the Spirit whom God sent, the third person of the Trinity, we know is not just the Spirit, but He is the Holy Spirit. We know that God speaks of His temple as being the holy temple. He speaks about Mount Sinai as the holy temple, the holy mountain of God. And so we talk about the Holy Bible. We speak about the Holy Land, the land of Israel. So when we speak about God's holiness, what do we mean? I want to answer that question for us this morning and help us to perhaps see and experience and sense something of the wonder of His holiness. But what does it mean? And then I want to answer the question, how does it apply? What must we do as a result of this teaching of God's holiness? To answer the question, what is God's holiness, we need to see it in two sides. It's like two sides of a coin. There's two parts to it. And I have it on the screen in front of you. The two answers are that God is separated from his creation. That's the primary focus of his holiness. He's separated from, he's higher than that which he has made and created. And the other aspect in answer to his, to the question is that God is morally perfect. His moral perfection is described in his holiness. His transcendence and his moral perfection are the two sides of that coin, speaking of his holiness. Holy, in its original meaning, its root meaning, is to set apart. That is, God is set apart. He's set above that which he has created. He is set above and apart from us and his created order. We are not at his level. God the Almighty, God the maker of heaven and earth, is elevated. He is high and lifted up. He is distinct. He is superior. He is totally other than who we are. Isaiah chapter 6, which Zach read just a few moments ago, speaks about him being high and lifted up. He is the transcendent God that we worship. He is exalted in glory. He is supreme in his greatness and in his majesty. He is royal. And we speak about his royalty in terms of his dignity, his majesty, his splendor. In comparison to him, we are common. We are mere pedestrian. That is, we are dull, we are drab in comparison to God and his splendor, his glory. We can't see that on this side of eternity. We can hardly comprehend it, except that we can read it in God's word. In Exodus chapter 15, we have a description, which is rather profound, profoundly describing the holiness of God. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? In other words, who will we compare you with? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is there? And again, it's a rhetorical question, and we've seen this repeatedly in the scripture, rhetorical question, with the answer obviously no. There is no one, there is nothing in comparison to God and his holiness, his majesty. We cannot look at God and yawn. We cannot look at him and be bored. If we feel that way, we've not seen God. We've not met him. When we see him in his holiness, we are left with stunned. We are staggering. We see his towering glory and his magnificence. 1 Samuel Hannah's prayer includes this, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. Hannah in her prayer acknowledges God's holiness, meaning his totally otherness. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2, there is no one holy like you. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah holds up these comparisons in her prayer to the Almighty. Psalm 22 and verse 3, the psalmist expresses it in this way. Yet you are enthroned, you are exalted as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, the only one who is deserving of worship, praise, adoration, and exaltation. And so this God that we are worshiping, the God of the Bible, is a God who is separated from his creation. Yes, he is omnipotent. That is, he's all-powerful. Yes, he is omniscient. He knows everything. Yes, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. We spoke about that, those three attributes in the last few weeks. God is immutable. He does not change. Yes, but in all of this, he is a majestic God who is totally other than us, transcendent, outside of that which he has created and made. And that's the God we worship this morning. That's whom we've been singing to. That's the God of the Bible, the God of the New Testament and the Old likewise. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably the signature text on the holiness of God. And so I invite you to turn there to that passage in particular, because here we have Isaiah's experience. He describes his experience of the wonder of God's holiness in this, which actually is his commissioning. This is the beginning of Isaiah's call into a prophetic ministry, which God has for him, particularly at this point in Israel's history. And this is about the year 600, approximately, in the 6th century B.C. before Christ. And here's how it goes. In the year that King Uzziah died. It's interesting that Isaiah marks this date, marks it with this event, with the date of Uzziah's death. Uzziah was a great king in Israel. He was one who came as the boy king, age 16. He reigned for 52 years. And a lot of accomplishments were achieved during his reign. A lot of building projects and territory was gained during the reign of Uzziah for 52 years. You read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was that king who became rather proud of his accomplishments and actually decided he would go in and take the place of the priests and went in to offer incense before the Lord in the temple of God, and he was struck with leprosy, and he died with leprosy. This is Uzziah. This is one of the great kings of Israel. And King Uzziah died, and it was traumatic for Israel. And so Isaiah marks his call with that event, which was so traumatizing for the people of Israel. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He was high, and he was lifted up. He was exalted, seating on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we understand from other parts of Scripture that no one can see God and live. So what did Isaiah experience? Can I suggest to us this morning, this is a vision that Isaiah has. God gives him a vision in which he is called. And that's what verse 7 and 8 is all about. But it's a vision of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And he sees the Lord in this vision. He's high and exalted. He's seated on a throne. And his train, the train of his robe fills the whole temple. We know that a king or a queen, in this case the king, is identified by the robe. The greatness of the king is reflected in the size of his train and how full the train is. And this train is one that's so large it fills the whole temple, meaning there is no room for anyone else. There's no room for any competition. Yahweh alone is the one who fills this temple. There's no place, no room for any other competitive person. His train filled the temple. Isaiah was one who knew God, because it begins with this experience of God. Isaiah knows God, and it marks his life. Likewise for us, the people who know God, their lives are marked by that reality. When we get to know God, it changes who we are. It changes how we live. It changes our perspective on all of life. If I can digress for a moment beyond my notes, which sometimes I do, I have been, in the last several months, impacted both by what I've been reading and what I've experienced to recognize that there is only one God. I always knew that. But that he and he alone is deserving of my attention. And perhaps this is a function of my age. It was 52 years that I graduated, Laura, not 32. But I've begun to recognize in a new way, as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom does not reside here, Jesus said. My kingdom is another place, another world. I have found myself over the course of my life preoccupied with news events, and particularly politics. And in this very divisive age in which we live, I find myself getting anxious, getting ulcers, as I listen to some of the news reports politically, both here in Canada and south of the border. I was in India, as you know, back a few months ago. 3 weeks in India was an experience that profoundly shaped me and changed me, particularly in the interaction that I had with the persecuted church. I've read about it, I've heard stories, but to meet pastors and church leaders who've been in prison, who suffered for their faith, to meet a young 17-year-old, a pastor's son who had been beaten up by the Hindu radicals just because he was a Christian. But the remarkable thing that I observed is that these believers, these persecuted brothers and sisters of ours, just treated this as normal. If you're going to be a Christian, this is the cost. If you're going to be a Christian, yes, you are going to be persecuted. Yes, if you are a Christian, you are going to get poor jobs. Yes, if you are a Christian, you might end up in prison. Yes, if you are a Christian, you might end up getting beaten up by some of these vigilante groups. It was normative for them. And so in the process of my thinking, which as you can tell is still underway and still current, I'm beginning to realize that in this world, we will never have everything we look forward to, we anticipate. That's for another world yet to come. This world is imperfect, it's fallen, it's broken, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so we lift our eyes to the glory of God and who He is and what He has for us in a future heavenly kingdom. The kingdom that we look forward to. And yet so many of us focus our attention upon this here and now. I've given much of my life to the here and now. Preparing for retirement, planning, making plans, raising kids, all for the here and now, without always fully recognizing that there is a great and a glorious future that we have to look forward to. The people who know God are marked by that reality. The people who know God have great energy for God. People who know their God are people who have great thoughts of God, who have majestic, holy thoughts of Him. The people who know their God have great boldness for God. The people who know their God stand out because there's a different perspective on life, reality, and our future. Isaiah chapter 6 presents us with a description that's no casual experience of worship. This is an experience of worship that Isaiah had, which was profound and life-transforming. Above him, above the king sitting on the throne, the Lord, verse 2, above him were seraphim. This literally means fiery angels. So there were seraphim, each with six wings. I've never seen a creature like that before, but we can read about this in the book of Revelation. Six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they did fly. And they were calling out an antiphonal response to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. This is the worship of the seraphim in this antiphonal experience. There's not a casual experience of worship. This was a profound, deeply meaningful, life-transforming experience that Isaiah had and that we can have also. A.W. Tozer, I've quoted from him before. Some of you know this author from a previous era. But in the preface of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, listen to what he writes. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men and women. This is written about 60 years ago. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of his divine presence. And so in this experience that Isaiah had, he heard this antiphonal expression, holy, holier, holiest is the Lord God Almighty. And then the antiphonal response, the whole earth is filled with his glory. There is a great chasm that exists between us and the holy. God of glory, the God of glory is the revelation of his holiness. And so Isaiah responds at the sound, by the way, in verse 4, it sounds like there's an earthquake going on. At the sound of the voices and the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah responds in verse 5, woe is me. Woe is me. Who am I? Woe is me. Cursed is me. Or doomed am I. Judged am I. Isaiah was not comparing himself with anyone else, but with the holy God of eternity. He's saying, I am disintegrating before him. I am shriveling up before his mighty holiness. I am unraveling before him. Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the God of glory. We might say, but Isaiah, you're the prophet of God. Isaiah, you're the one who speaks to us and we listen. Isaiah, you're the one who writes on behalf of God and we have your record. But Isaiah says, I'm melted before him. When I recognize who he is, when I recognize his transcendent holiness, I am nobody. It's kind of like Peter, after he'd been out fishing all night, and Jesus calls him and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or it's like John in the Revelation, the first chapter, where John is on the island of Patmos, and when he experiences the living Christ, he falls as a dead man. Can I suggest that if God were to show up here this morning, in his majesty and in all of his holiness, we would be melted. We would be awestruck. We would be stunned by his magnificence. That's why we, in order to see him, in order to be with him, we need glorified bodies, which we will get in the future. A glorified body which will be enabled to live in his presence, exist in the presence of God's holiness. And so I want to remind us that the church of Christ, the local church and the church at large is strongest when we regard his holiness. And conversely, the church is weak whenever we fail to see him in his majestic holiness and towering omnipotence. The church is weak when we are casual about our worship, when we find ourselves bored, perhaps, with worship, or disregard and unprepared. Too often we're guilty of bringing God down to our level. Too often we're guilty of creating God in our image and in our likeness, when the scripture tells us clearly that he's created us in his image and his likeness. There's a little bit of God-likeness in us in that we have the capacity to love. We recognize truth and justice. We do not have a high enough view of his majesty and his glory. And so I implore us as the people of God, seeking to be worshipers of him in all of his majesty, to recognize him for who he is in his holiness. So that's the one side of the coin, that God is separated. He's totally other than us. God is transcendent and above us. And the other side of the coin, which I will spend a little less time on, is that God is represents moral perfection. God possesses moral perfection. He is totally other, and he is morally perfect. He is excellent. He is sinless in his person. He is without any moral blemish. He is flawless in all of his ways. All of his decisions are perfect. All of his decrees are holy and perfect. All of his judgments are perfect. And so God, who is possessing all moral perfection, takes no pleasure in unrighteousness or in sin. There's a moral revolt within him when he sees sin or wickedness. And so when we speak about God's holiness, it's a call for us to live a life of holiness before him. This happens not in order that we'll be accepted by him, but because we love him, he's reached out, he's redeemed us, and so we're compelled by our very core of who we are to respond to him and his majesty and his holiness. A couple of verses, Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 4. Listen to what the psalmist writes. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. He can't help but be that way because of his holiness, his holy nature. God cannot be neutral towards sin. Now back a couple of psalms, Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. And that's a natural result of God's holiness, his moral perfection. God delights in purity and moral conformity to his standards. He is the standard of holiness. So, in answer to the question, what is the holiness of God? It is, first of all, that God is totally separate and other. And number two, that God is morally perfect, excellent. So what does this mean to us? How must we respond? How must we live as a result of God's holiness? I invite you to turn ahead or back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In this passage, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, which says very clearly in several places, "Be holy as I am holy." And we know this. We've heard this before. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But," look at verse 15, "but just as he who called you is holy," as we've been speaking of this morning, just as God, who has called you before the foundations of the world, even as he is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Be holy, morally perfect in all of your behaviors. For, verse 16, "for it is written in Leviticus, be holy because I am holy," God says. Not be holy like I am holy, because that's impossible for us. It's not be holy as I am holy, but be holy, you'll notice, because, be holy for I am holy. I am a holy God. I am the standard, he says, of moral perfection. And so he invites us and calls us to himself, first to be redeemed through the blood of Christ, and then to live a life of holiness before him. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, if you've committed your life to Christ, this is your call. This is God's call upon you to live a life of Christ-likeness. We read about this in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, patience. These are the Christ-like qualities that are to mark our lives as Christians. This is part of our sanctification. It's part of our growing in discipleship, growing in knowledge and the love of Christ. It's not enough just to come to know Christ. Often we have perhaps been guilty of saying, just get in the door. When we get in the door, then we want to live a life of holiness. We want to live a life of honoring before Him. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be separate, be holy, and touch not the unclean thing. See, God has called us into a life of holiness as Christians. A life not of perfection, because we know that's impossible. 1 John tells us that. But He's called us into a life of obedience before Him to try to measure up to the standard of His holy perfection. It's impossible for us to do, but by the help and the aid of God's Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can grow in grace. We grow and mature in our walk with Him. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the process of our salvation. For by grace, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's how we enter the door. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. We can't achieve that. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. It's not about works, but it's a gift entirely of His. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But the verse that follows, this is chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but we are saved that we might live a life of holiness that honors Him in everything that we do. And when we fail, and we will, when we fall short, and we will, we have an advocate. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's holiness, then, is His total separation from us, His total separation from that which He has made, the world that He's made, the people He's made. He is totally other, and He possesses moral perfection, two sides of that coin. And He's calling us as His followers, as Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, He's calling us now into a life of holiness, of obedience, not perfection, because we know we'll never achieve it, but a life that seeks to honor Him with how we live. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and bow and are humbled before Your majestic holiness. Father, we thank You that You have called and You are calling people to Yourself. You're in the process, in the midst of redeeming a lost and a dying people. And we thank You that You have called us to be a part of that. We thank You, Father. I thank You this morning that You have made me a part of that. Father, this morning we recognize as well that You've called us not just to live a careless, humdrum, boring life, but a life of obedience, of faithfulness, of moral compulsion to measure up to Your standards. And so, Father, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your continued willingness to reach out to us when we are so humdrum, often in the way we approach You. So, Father, this morning we ask You would forgive us and fill us, I pray, once again with a sense of awe and wonder at Your majestic holiness before which every one of us one day will fully stand. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we close an old hymn, and this was not the choice of our team. They didn't push back on me, but I asked them if we could sing this, and it's Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So the worship team's going to come and lead us. Let's sing it. Pay attention to the words of the holiness of God as we sing together.